The technique of confessing sins. We have had 7 sessions. This one will be the 8th one, and I think we'll tie it up tonight. As you know, upon believing the gospel and thus receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, you and I as believers immediately enter not only into eternal fellowship with God, but also temporal fellowship here in our walk on this earth. And a believer who is in this born-again status takes with him into his Christian life the old sin nature intact and fully powered. Now, if we yield to the old sin nature, this temporal fellowship relationship is broken, and then we are committing sins and worthless human good. When we are in this condition, we have guilt feelings within us. We have tensions in the soul, and these, in one way or another, must be released. Now, we've looked at some wrong ideas on releasing that, which have come from Freudian psychology principles, and there is a biblical and correct way. The Christian way of life on earth, we have pointed out, is based on certain divine techniques. One of the techniques is the confession of personal sins to restore this temporal fellowship with God the Father. And the use of this technique simply breaks the old sin nature's control, and thereby we are also released from the sense of guilt of the sin that we have committed as a Christian. We have pointed out that confession of sin is to be made to God, against whom all sin is committed. Thus David in Psalm 51 verse 4 says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." 1 John 1:9 specifies that we are to confess our sins to the Father. Now it is important to acknowledge also among ourselves, as per James 5:16, that we have an inclination to sin, that we are all in the practice of sinning, and therefore we should pray for one another as believers. All of us are capable and guilty of this, and that's why James says, acknowledge that fact, and then pray for one another that we will not fail to use the confession of sin technique. Because if a sinning Christian uses the confession technique, there's hope for him. So we are to pray for one another. Christians who fail to confess become the hypocrites, and they have a mounting discipline, and they go deeper into sin, and consequently there are a lot of people in the process that increasingly get hurt. So failure to use this technique will not only bring discipline, but it will bring discipline in the form of physical breakdown and also mental breakdown. And when you refuse to confess, then the discipline piles up and piles up. In the case of David, that we had referred to in the sin of adultery and murder, on his part, he refused to confess for almost a year, and consequently, the discipline piled up and piled up. Finally, when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet with his sin in the form of a parable, he inadvertently, without realizing what he was doing, he declared the nature of his own discipline. For in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 5, David reacts to the parable, which was a description of what he had done in the adultery and then the murder. All right, verse 5 says, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man in the parable, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man who hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold." And David knew not what he was saying, that he was now bringing a specification of discipline of judgment upon himself. You see, he was acting in hypocrisy, he was acting in this smug self-righteousness, and therefore he was acting with great show of virtuous indignation. He was forgetting the warning of James 5:16. So, he says, "May he restore fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he hath no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Now David, when he was confronted with this, finally, after almost a year, comes to his senses. 12:13 says, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord shall also put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." He was guilty of death, you see, on both accounts. But God in his mercy and grace, and because the plan that he had for another almost 25 years for David, did not execute the sentence of death upon him. But he had come to his senses, and he did confess. Now you can read through Psalm 51, all the agony, as we've referred to before, that he went through, the internal emotional guilt feelings and tensions. But there had, all during this time, accumulated a fourfold discipline. He had declared it on himself, and here's how it historically came to pass. The child, which was the result of the adultery, died. 2 Samuel 12, verse 14 and verse 18. Second fold discipline, the family in David's lifetime was to experience violent death, as did Uriah by the sword on the field of battle. 2 Samuel 12, 10. As it worked out in David's family, you remember that Absalom murdered David's son Amnon. 2 Samuel 13, 22 through 29. And Absalom, who was David's favorite son, was killed in the process of a rebellion against his father. 2 Samuel 18, 14 and 15. Then David's oldest living son was killed by Solomon. 1 Kings 2, 24 and 25. All of these, dying by the sword, just as the prophet said, that'd be one fold of the discipline. A third fold element in the discipline was that the children of David were to be a grief to him. And very often, this is what happens in discipline upon parents. The calluses build up far enough that the children become the means of grief to the parents. So David's son Amnon raped David's daughter Tamar. 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 14. Absalom, David's beloved son, plotted against his father, formed a conspiracy. 2 Samuel 15, 18. Grief in the family through the children. And then the fourth discipline that came upon David was that the wives of David were to be sexually violated in broad daylight, as Bathsheba had been in secret. 2 Samuel 12, 11, compared to 2 Samuel 16, 21 through 22. Now, this was very severe, but it points up to us that ignoring this technique that we have been studying is a very dangerous thing. It puts you in a position of mounting difficulty and of intensity of discipline. So the moment you are aware that you have sinned, get back in. Confess, get things squared, and avoid this building up of discipline upon your life. Please remember, however, that all of the discipline that God brings is motivated by love, Hebrews 12:6. After his fourfold discipline upon David, he walked as God's friend, man after his own heart, for about 25 years. So a great Christian, I again remind you, is not one who has something special about himself or some kind of particular godliness. A great Christian is one who uses the grace provision of confession when he sins. He bounces back into fellowship. He moves on. He is not the one who tries to create some super godliness image about himself. But this guilt for unconfessed sin is very, very real. And a Christian's mental and physical well-being is affected by it. You might want to read Psalm 32 on your own sometime and see again the descriptions that David gives here of the consequences of unconfessed sin and the effects that it has on body and mind. Now, I want to bring together one other factor tonight that you are often told to do. You as believers are told that you should yield yourself to the Lord. And yielding and confessing sin have a direct connection. The word yield looks like this in the Greek. It's paristemi, P-A-R-I-S-T-E-M-I. And it is used in Romans 6:13, Romans 6:16, and Romans 6:19. The first part of the word, para, means to be beside, and the histemi means to stand or to place. So when you put it together, the word yield means simply to stand beside, and this means to stand beside in the sense of being subservient to someone. In other words, to give control to. Now let's take a look at these words as they're used in Scripture. You have it used, first of all, in Romans 6:13. Here it is translated as neither yield. This word, parahistemi, is used in the present active imperative, and it has the negative me. Now, present imperative means that you are doing something already, and you are to stop doing that thing that you are doing. Now, in Romans 6:13, the thing that they are doing is using their body for sinful purposes. So he says, stop yielding your body as instruments of sin, and that is unto sin, meaning the old sin nature. The active indicates that it's an active choice. You are to decide. And the imperative means a command. God is telling you not to use your body for sin. That is, not to make your body subservient to sin. Yield to sin by nature of your negative volition from your negative viewpoint. Then it is used in that verse a second time. This time it's translated yield, and it's an aorist active imperative. Aorist means that you are to yield at some point in time, and when is that? Well, that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. That's how you yield. At any point when you are out of fellowship, you yield to God by confession of that sin. So again, Romans 6:13 says, neither yield as instruments of unrighteousness unto the old sin nature, which is what you're already doing, but instead yield yourselves unto God. And again, it is a command, it's imperative, it's an active choice, and it's aorist, which means yield at every point that you sin and need to make confession. And you are to do this as those who are alive, that is spiritually alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So you may live as those who are in Christ, or you may ignore your eternal union and live as those who are enslaved still to the old sin nature. So a Christian who yields to the Lord is a Christian who's using the technique of confession, and that's all that's needed. Here's another point where we have all kinds of misconception. If you're going to yield to the Lord, much of it ends up in legalism. Now, that is not yielding, going through some kind of monkey shine motions. Yielding is 1 John 1:9, and you do it upon every occasion when that's necessary. Romans 6:16 also uses this Greek word, and it is translated as yield. This one is a present active indicative. And it says that a Christian is controlled by whomsoever he chooses to yield to. He may yield to sin, meaning his old sin nature, and he'll experience temporal spiritual death. Or he may yield to the Holy Spirit in obedience to doctrine and produce righteousness, or that is divine good. So Romans 6:16 says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. This is present when you do this constantly, active by choice, a statement. The Romans 6:19, it is used twice. In Romans 6:19, the first time it's translated, have yielded. This is aorist active indicative. Aorist, again, every time you sin, active, you choose to give the old sin nature that control, indicative, a statement of fact. The second time, it says, now yield. In contrast, aorist active imperative, here's a command. And it is aorist again. Every time you sin, confess to the Father that you have fallen out of fellowship. At that particular point, exercise your active volition and thus yield to the Holy Spirit. So Romans 6:19 says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. How are you going to do that? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in that moment, you move from unyieldedness to yieldedness. This word is also used in Romans 12:1. There it is used in the translation of present. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, and so on. Here again, every time you need to yield, every time you sin, you actively need to perform the act of confession of sin. This is a personal yielding that he is calling for. Now, what you have to do then is determine, am I in fellowship? And if I'm not, confess, and thus biblically to yield myself. So I hope you have this straight. It is important that you understand the meaning of yieldedness. It means to allow the Holy Spirit to control your life as a Christian. That's what all these verses are saying. You see, God the Holy Spirit is absolute righteousness. He will not direct a believer's life if the old sin nature is in the life in control. Ephesians 4:30, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Now the old sin nature controls a life just because we decide to let it. We have yielded to it instead of to the Holy Spirit. And so a Christian cannot be yielded to the old sin nature and the indwelling Holy Spirit at the same time. So when we use 1 John 1:9, the technique of confession, we break the back of the old sin nature's control. When it is in control, we're out of fellowship. When the Holy Spirit is in control, we're in fellowship. And that's the state of yieldedness. Yieldedness is the result of being in that inner circle, in other words. And a believer in fellowship is therefore also in yieldedness. It's not something else. Put it this way, yieldedness is the principle, Romans 6:13. Confession is the mechanics, 1 John 1:9. Yieldedness is the principle, 1 John 1:9 gives us the mechanics to achieve that. Volition breaks our yieldedness, volition restores it. So therefore, you see, yieldedness is not a one-time experience. This is what sometimes we are told. And sometimes when the professional preacher is not getting people to make many public moves in the service, he will fall back upon yieldedness. He will call upon those of you tonight who are now ready to make your stand, to yield yourself to the Lord, and to give your life to Him, to put your life on the line. And you are given the impression that here is something that you have never done. Just like you were called at one point to make a decision to receive Christ as Savior, so now at one point you are called to yield yourself to the will of God. And you're given the impression that it's a one-shot decision. It is not. It is done upon every occasion that we fall out of fellowship. That's when we need to yield. Therefore, it is a condition that is going to be repeated. Yieldedness means being in a condition where God can use you as a believer. Yieldedness means being willing to follow the will of God before you know what it is. Now, the only way you're going to do that is when you're in the inner circle of fellowship with the Lord. This evening, in bringing this all together, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 15, and we're going to look at a scriptural case history concerning the confession of sin. This is the story of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, and we'll pick the story up at verse 11. Verse 11 says, a certain man had two sons. This certain man in the parable here represents God the Father. And he has two sons. These two sons, you must understand from the beginning, are both believers. They are both in the outer circle. They are both, as we would say, in union with Christ. They have eternal fellowship. You will notice that at verse 11, they are called two sons. If you will drop your eye down to verse 32, you will discover that he is speaking to them again as sons. For he speaks about one brother to another brother. Verse 31, he calls the elder brother son. Verse 32, he calls the younger one brother. They're still sons. Nothing has changed from one end of this parable to the other relative to their being sons. Okay, so we're not talking about salvation. Once you're born into God's family, there is no reversing, no matter the conduct. Even the prodigal son, whose conduct becomes very, very bad, still remains a son. John 10:27-29, Romans 8:38-39 establish that principle of security in our sonship. You and I become sons by faith in Christ. Galatians 3:26. You cannot leave your natural family that you're born into, and you cannot leave your spiritual family even if you wanted to. 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us that. So no matter what your conduct is, you are a child of God. Salvation is one thing. Your spirituality is another thing. Both of these sons, at the beginning of this story, are in the inner circle of temporal fellowship as well. So this man, representing God the Father, has two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Now the portion of goods represented what was to be the younger son's inheritance. This was already his. He had a right to this. And the father was putting it aside for him eventually. In the parable, this represents the spiritual operating assets which God the Father provides for you and me. This is what falleth to us as a result of what the Lord has provided. That consists of something like 36 specific different things, all of which happened to us at one time at the point of our salvation. Those are our operating assets. And God the Father is waiting to make these real in our experience. That's what Isaiah 30:18 indicates. He's just sitting there, twiddling his thumbs, waiting to bless us. You and I, in other words, are spiritual millionaires. So the Father, we're told, divided his capital between the sons. He gave them what belonged to each of them, just as our God has given us promises. He's given us doctrine, he's given us prophecy as our operating assets. Here in this story, the Bible, as always, reflects a capitalistic system. When it thinks about an economic system, it is always capitalism because it is always based upon the principle of private property possession. So this was the son's private property possession. The father gave him his portion. Verse 13, and not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. He took a few days to get ready and then he took his journey. He leaves home. Here's a Christian with his operating assets moving out into the privacy of his own priesthood and under his own responsibility. Now that's what the son was doing. At this point, we cannot say that the prodigal was out of fellowship. He hadn't done anything wrong as of this point. What he received was his right. To leave was his right as of this point of maturity in his life. So he was moving out to the independent operation of his priesthood. But he went, we're told, to a far country, and there he does get into trouble. For here he falls out of fellowship while the older brother is still at home in fellowship operating with his father. The condition of the younger brother is described in the words riotous living, which means wastefully, and it implies that he began living without restraints. He spent his money freely, and he lived without moral restraints. He was, in other words, in a state of carnality. He was now unyielded to his father. This describes the state of the Christian who is in sin, out of fellowship, and unyielded. Now, at this point, it's very difficult to distinguish between the behavior of a carnal believer and of an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 3:3 tells us that a carnal Christian walks like a man, meaning a natural, unsaved man. And it is very difficult when a Christian falls into the state of carnality and persists in it, eventually it becomes hard to tell them apart. Now at that point, people come up with notions like, well, he never was born again. That's why he's living like this. He used to sing up in the choir. Now he's boozing it up down there and doing all these things out there in the world. Fantastic, immoral character. He never was born again. Not at all. He could well have been born again. And once he is in carnality, he will become worse than the moral unbeliever who holds himself in restraint because of his esteem for himself and his moral ideals. So this leads to the fallacy that we have a difference such as head knowledge and heart knowledge. You have a head knowledge and a head belief, or a head unbelief, that's all you have. And you may distinguish that there is a head knowledge and then a head belief or a head unbelief. But everything in your relationship to God is up here in your head. And that's why the information of the Word of God in the form of doctrine is crucial to your functioning in your life as a believer. This is an unbeliever compared to a carnal Christian, and it is hard to see the difference between them. Because every one of us, in one way or another, plays the role of a prodigal. Every one of us has his own besetting sin. And 1 John 1:8-10 declares again, just as James 5:16 does, that we have a besetting sin. The reason this is confusing is because you meet some Christians who are really pretty nice people. You think. That's because they have learned to put on a front. One of the first things that a new convert in the average church discovers is that he is expected to put on a front. So quickly he picks up certain words and certain performances and certain things that he does in order to maintain that front. So he looks upon people and he thinks they're sweetness and light, And he doesn't realize that on the inside they're really a bunch of finks. No one is good. Romans 17:14 through 15. The respectable Christian just knows how to con other people. He puts on a grim face, and then he's very vocal about certain sins and certain taboos, while he himself is proud and bitter and envious and hypocritical, filled with worries and fears on the inside. Legalism is not spirituality. Now, that's what's going to happen to the older boy here. He is going to fall into legalism a little later on. So our younger son is off in the far country. He's wasting his inheritance, and he is out of fellowship, and he is descending into sins. Now, please notice, it does not tell us what the sins are. So you can sit here and make up anything you want, but we don't know. Verse 14 says, "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want." He squandered his capital, and like a Christian, he had cut himself, because of his carnality, off from his divine assets that enabled him to live the Christian life, which is a supernatural life, and he found himself in want. Now God brings discipline. He puts him in want. He judges him because of his status. Verses 15 and 16, he makes a decision. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He's going to sublimate. He's lost his father's care, so he's going to get somebody else's care. A Christian in the church who rejects the care of his true pastor teacher finds himself some other pastor teacher's care. And very frequently he will think that he has found exactly what he wants and that he is having needs fulfilled, and never realizing that the need that's being fulfilled is soothing of his old sin nature that was once ruffled and disrupted. So now he is in want. He doesn't know how bad off he is, and he goes to somebody else to fill what his father was providing for him. Consequently, he apparently is outside of Jewish territory, and he finds himself where they're raising pigs. And so he hires himself out to a pig owner. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. The husks that the swine did eat means the food, and the analogy is to a Christian who is now operating on human viewpoint and his old sin nature, human good. Imperfect fain meant that constantly he was desirous of getting into the trough with the pigs. Now, here you got a pathetic picture of a Christian who's wallowing in the world's confusion and its misconceptions and its disorientation. Notice that he is a Jew. And if you know anything about Jewish law, there was nothing more humiliating than for this Jew to have to be slopping the pigs. And that's what he's ended up doing. Now, the carnal believer degenerates in his tastes the same way. This son once delighted on lamb chops. That was the feast. Now he's fighting the pigs for the husks that they're eating. Now that's degeneration of tastes. And this is what happens in a carnal believer. If you stay carnal, one of the things it does, it cheapens you. And it begins to show itself up in many, many ways in your tastes and your choices. Sometimes people are disturbed because of the way some women dress. The reason they dress like that, which admittedly is a cheap way that they dress in a way unbefitting their calling as princesses of the living God, but the reason they're doing that is because of their carnality. And their carnality has caused them to descend into a cheapness of taste, and consequently that's why they go around dressed the way they do. The unbeliever very often, again, will be nicer in his tastes than the carnal Christian. There is something about carnality that really runs a person down. So this man is degenerating. He hasn't allowed his stomach to be filled with what his father provided, but he will allow it to be filled with pig's food. And furthermore, the words "no man gave him" meant that they wouldn't let him do it. He was having to sneak around and trying to muscle in with all the pigs where they wouldn't see him, because they weren't allowing him to go to the trough. This is the basis often of the false excuse that people have, that I don't like that church because it's full of hypocrites. Here was this man who was a child of God, and here he is acting like one of the pigs. Now, that's pretty hypocritical. But don't let that disturb you if somebody says, "Well, I don't like your church, there's too many hypocrites there." You can always come back and say, "Oh, I don't like it either, you know, for the same reason." You're so right. And I had the same problem with your church. As a matter of fact, I had the same problem with the people you do business with. You ever notice that? And you notice the people your kids go to school with, those teachers, hypocrites? Do you notice that? You know that fellow that came to fix your air conditioner? Hypocrite. You're really a grace person to let him fix your air conditioner in spite of the fact that he's such a no-good hypocrite. Let's not pretend, you see, that we're moving through a world where the hypocrites are only in church. We're dealing with them everywhere. And that's no argument. But what happens to him? Verse 17 says, "And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He suddenly admits that he's out of fellowship. There's bread enough at home. There's enough operating divine resources. There's enough techniques. There's enough Bible doctrine, putting it in spiritual terms. And so what does he do? He says, "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." He decides to confess his wrong thinking and his wrong actions. No emotion is requisite in this. He doesn't talk about feeling sorry. Just as 1 John does not ask you to feel sorry for your sins. You may feel sorry for your sins. Okay if you do. If you're more of the emotional type, you will. But don't go through that foolishness like we read out of the youth conflicts folder last week that gave you that little paragraph on how you should systematically develop sorrow so that you can get forgiven for your sins. That kind of idiocy. This man doesn't reflect that he has any emotion at all. He's just sitting there. The pigs are all fighting around him, and he's elbowing them out of the way, and he's trying to think, and they're all oink, 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 oink. He's trying to think this thing through, and very unemotionally, he's saying, you know, I'm really stupid sitting here in this slop hole this way. My father's servants eat better than I do, who am the son in the family, the heir. He says, I'm going to go home. I'm going to go tell Daddy I'm wrong. And so he kicks the last pig out of the way, opens the gate, and out he walks. Now, verse 19, he gets out of line. For he says, he's going to add this to what he says to his father, "And am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Now, it's true he was not worthy, but he could not forfeit his place as a son, no matter what, because his sonship was not based upon whether he was worthy or not. And you and I are not worthy to be sons of God, but we cannot forfeit that no matter what we do. He could never again be a hired servant, and you and I can never be hired servants. The prodigal is confused here on his doctrine, and he's ignoring the fact of all that his father has done for him. It is false for you and me to suggest to a carnal Christian that we can return to the Lord by some act of self-abnegation, of some humility. And that's what he was doing here in verse 19. I am not worthy to be called your son. And some act of emotional humility. So he was going to emote a little bit at this point. And that's what we are often told, that we should re-emotionalize and we should rededicate and we should re-something ourselves in order to demonstrate our misery as believers. But none of that has any effect. Some of you may get emotional when you're saved. Some of you may not, but you're still saved. Some of you feel saved, some of you don't, but you're still saved. And I know that there are many people who say, Father, I use this obscene word, will you please forgive me? And what do you think God does? He forgives him, right? That's what he does. God forgives him. Now, you are wrong to say, will you please forgive me? But the Father in his grace overlooks, because you have admitted the sin, and that's what he's after. And so I understand that people can achieve the results by saying, forgive me, will you forgive me? But it is not God's order. It is God in his grace who is bringing you through and restoring you to fellowship. You don't have to emotionalize. Now, somebody sometimes likes to say, well, you make a really a lot. Here's this one verse, 1 John 1:9, that says, confess your sins. Well, you don't have to have God say a thing more than once for you to establish it. But the truth of the matter is that the Bible does say the same thing in different ways, the idea of confession of sin. In Romans 12:1, you have the word present that we looked at tonight. In Ephesians 5:14, you have awake from the dead. That is temporal fellowship. In Colossians 3:5, you have mortify. That is put to death. That's again the same thing, the idea of confession. In Colossians 3:9-10, you have the phrases, put off the old man, put on the new man. That's confession of sin, put off the old man, put on a new man, is building a spiritual maturity structure in the soul. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. That again is confession. In Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God. Initially, you put on the armor of God by confession. 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, that's the confession technique. And Romans 6:13 that we looked at, again, uses the word yield. That also is confession. In the Old Testament, too, the same concept of the technique of confession is there, and it is not an isolated 1 John 1:9. All right, verse 20, he says, and he rose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He came to his father, followed his decision, the father saw him, and that approach was in effect confession. And the father who had been sitting there just waiting for the son to come back, as our Father in heaven taps his foot waiting for us to come back to him in the yieldedness of confession, and the father had compassion. It is the love of God that motivates his treatment toward us. Just like it is your love that motivates your treatment toward your son when he admits that he has been wrong in his dealings with you. The father falls on the son's neck. He welcomes him home. That's what that means. It doesn't mean he fell on his neck. That doesn't mean he started beating on him. It meant he put his arms around him and hugged him and welcomed him, rejoiced that he was there, and he kissed him, grace extended. And do you know what? The father kissed the son even though he knew that the boy would probably do something wrong again. And God kisses us even though he knows we're going to get out of line again. Verse 21, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. He makes his confession as he had previously planned, and the chastening that's described in Hebrews 12:11 has come. Now he's ready for confessing. He's back in fellowship with the Father, and you notice that he has sinned against heaven, that is against God, but in the sight of men. Very important. I have sinned against heaven, against thee and thee only have I sinned, but in thy sight, in the sight of men. That's the difference. We sin only against God, but we do sin in the sight of people. Now he's getting ready to add the rest of the thing that he planned to do. Verse 22, he is going to add, I'm no more worthy to be your son. But the father interrupts him. Verse 22, and the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. He doesn't let him go to the improper part. The best robe is restored fellowship, experiential righteousness from the Holy Spirit. The ring was like a signature. It meant he had the Father's account to draw on, his divine operating assets in spiritual terms. Shoes meant he was ready to walk again in service for divine good production. And please remember that it is always your privilege to get back to work for the Lord once you have confessed sin, no matter how far out of line you have fallen. Verse 23 says, bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. The fatted calf represented restored fellowship. He was feeding on doctrine. To be merry meant to be relaxed and happy in temporal fellowship. Verse 24 said, for this my son was dead. That is, he was out of fellowship. He's alive again. He's back in fellowship. He was lost. That is, he was producing human good. Is found. He's producing divine good. And they began to be merry. Now his elder brother was in the field. He came and drew near to his house, and he heard the music and the dancing, which signified fellowship. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. He gets a scoop on what's taking place. And the word he called one of the servants and asked in verse 26 is in the Greek imperfect. He kept asking around, what's happening? What's happening? What's happening? So he hears. Here's his response. Verse 28 says, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Now you would have thought that he would have been delighted that his younger brother had come home and that he had been restored and that the father's treatment was evidence that the son had changed. But he wasn't. He stood out there pouting. He wouldn't go in. He was resentful that his father was exercising his right to forgive his brother. And so he fell into self-pity and into carnality himself, and at this point he then falls into a legalistic tirade to his father as to why the father should not be treating his younger brother in this way. In other words, he fell into the mental attitude sin of jealousy. So verse 29 said, "And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." Well, that may or may not have been. "And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." Real sad potato pouting. Just as big, fat case of self-pity as you could find. And that's why we know he was out of fellowship. Anytime you fall into self-pity or pride, sure sign of being out of fellowship. Verse 30. "But as soon as this thy son was come, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." Here he starts slandering his brother. How did he know that his brother had devoured his living with harlots? He didn't. He was just proceeding to make an assumption, and what he was doing was showing his own frame of reference. People, when they accuse other people of certain sins and slander other people that they have no way of knowing that that's true or not, are simply revealing that if they had the chance, that's the kind of sinning they'd like to do. And what this brother was saying was, if I had a chance to have my part of a capital and go to a far country, this is what I do. So we know something about his thinking and his daydreams. You see, a person who is carnal immediately loses his spiritual orientation. He goes spiritually insane, and he becomes irrational, and carnality brings out the worst in us. What the younger brother did was none of his business, and what the father did was none of his business, as it is not our business what other believers do and what our God does in forgiving and restoring and using them. It is the Lord's business and the Lord's business alone, and you are not the judge. Now, most of you would say, that's right. That obviously is the way, and this story certainly reflects that. But I'll tell you that this sits hard with most Christians. Most Christians have the desire to be legalistic and to put their noses in other Christians' business. And in fact, some Christians are so pained by being told in a church to mind their own business and to leave judgment with the Lord that they just cannot stand it, and they go to some other church where they can parade their church-age Phariseeism. They're the church-age Pharisees. They can portray their self-righteousness and walk around as the paragons of virtue and example, and they can stomp over Christians like the younger brother here, whose prodigal ways are open, whereas their own are hidden. Sometimes a whole congregation has been trained to be legalists, and they just enjoy finding some poor church member that's become a little prodigal, and they like to stomp on him. Well, they killed the fatted calf, which was a sign of rejoicing, and the brother was out of line in trying to bring punishment upon his younger brother. I warn you again, on the basis of Romans 14:4, to leave vengeance with the Lord. Live your own life as unto the Lord. And if you start attacking another believer's action, you may get between the Lord and the whip that he's exercising on that believer. The way David meted out in his self-righteous judgment to the man in the parable is the way it was meted to him. The discipline that you exercise, the attitude you exercise toward another, is the judgment that will come upon yourself. Now, if you enjoy it, just go ahead and have a good time. Verse 31, he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. We can appropriate as believers all that the Father has, no matter what any other believer does. The elder had lacked nothing here. The older brother was now out of fellowship simply because he could not rejoice over the father treating the younger in grace. Verse 32 said, it was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. It is fitting we rejoice when Christians use the technique of confession. All of heaven rejoices when you use this technique that we've been studying. And God help you if you don't use this technique, because this is a basic one. We're going to study some other very important ones beginning next week, but this one is crucial. If you don't do this one, everything else is out the window. And that's why we spent maybe a little more time on it. But the brother was dead, out of temporal fellowship. He's alive. He's back in temporal fellowship. He's lost. He was out of service doing human good. He is found. He's back in producing divine good. No matter how many times you have to use this technique, 1 John 1:9 works, and it works every time. Read through this story at your leisure and rejoice in the grace of God, which is reflected here in this parable. because you will find this a classic example of how God works. Very easy, very regular, not emotional to cover up froth. And I'm not saying that you will not be emotional, because when God forgives you, you can get very emotional. And if you're that type, that's perfectly in line. But don't think that your emotion is what God is looking for. He is looking for the simple statement, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in the sight of man. I'm not worthy. Period. And God says, come on in, let's have a party. And you're on your way. No matter how far you've fallen, you're ready to go out. But you cannot live the supernatural Christian life if you do not use the technique of confessing of sins. That is number one.